We are in the home stretch, as they might say, in the book of Joshua. I initially had intended that we would finish a little bit closer to Labor Day, but it looks like we'll go till next week yet, at least. And I want to look, probably beginning next week, I want us to look something at something of the promises of God and their fulfillment. Understand how we see that in Joshua. Brother Lafayette reminded me of the passage this morning in Joshua chapter 21 and verse 45. Let me just read that to you. It says, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." Isn't that a glorious? Isn't that a glorious truth? And then we think of those promises to us that are in Christ. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament says that all of those promises in Christ are yes and amen. And then we want to spend some time looking at loving and serving God from the final couple of chapters and the lessons that are drawn there. But the last couple of weeks we've been considering from this section, chapters 13 through 21, and the dividing up of the land of Canaan to the children of Israel. And the section, admittedly, is a little tedious for us with a measure of detail that sometimes can be hard to follow. It's important, though, and it does have a number of valuable lessons which we have been considering the past couple of weeks. We've talked about the very faithfulness of God, as just from the verse that we've just read there at the conclusion of this section of chapter 21, which begins in chapter 13 with Joshua obedient, even though the children of Israel had not possessed the land entirely. He begins to divide up the land amongst the family. So we looked at the obedience of faith. There is also, we discussed the idea that of not setting back but moving ahead. There is always more to do in the Christian life, and that's really the essence of chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, that God reminds Joshua there's yet more to do. And then we considered lessons relating to the nature of faith from Joshua, and specifically, even more so, from Caleb's experience of it. In particular, in Caleb, where we discovered in his life something of the devotion of faith, that his faith is committed to serve the Lord regardless of the difficulties that it may confront. And then we looked at the courage of faith and its perspective. Caleb was certainly a courageous man all of his days, and he demonstrated that even as an old man now, he still demonstrated the courage of faith. Do you remember when we talked last week specifically about the perspective of faith? Can anybody what is the perspective of faith that we pointed out as it relates to Caleb? How is it that we see in Caleb the perspective? What is the perspective of faith? Yeah, first he does what? He looks back to God's faithfulness. When in the past, and God had been faithful back then, he took God's faithfulness then and brings it into the present, believing the promises for today. And then what does that perspective produce in the life of the believer? I'm sorry? Hope. Hope. Is that, and hope is not just I kind of hope, kind of wish this all. Confident expectation of a future good and blessing. And then we considered also, I think actually before we looked at the perspective of faith, we considered the anchor of faith, which is always the Word of God and God's promises. Now, in addition, in this section, there are illustrations of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In particular, chapter 20 is where we want to kind of gather our thoughts around this morning as it relates to the cities of refuge. Refuge is a very comforting idea. Have you ever been chased by somebody, or have you ever felt that you had to get out of a place of danger to some place that was safe? Have you ever had that experience? I can remember as a matter of fact, I read a sermon this week, and a fellow talked about a time in his childhood, and it made me think of a time when I was 17, 1967, if you remember, I was born and raised in Detroit, and in the summer of 67, there was extreme racial tension in Detroit, and there were race riots in July. It was a dangerous time for black people and for white people. Many more black people were harmed and hurt and property destroyed during those days. But I can remember in the fall after starting school, I would like to tell you that I was a very dutiful person all the time and obedient and loved the Lord and served Him faithfully all my days. But I had my times as a student, and we had skipped school and we had gone downtown to, I can't remember what for, but I'm sure it was for no good. And we were coming back, and we were walking down Warren Avenue, someplace near the Cass Corridor, myself and two of my buddies. And across the street, there was a fella, and he shouted something out at us. And I just put my head down and walked a little faster, and my friend felt compelled to answer and respond in kind, and he did. And pretty soon this other fella called for his buddies, and about 15 guys came out of nowhere and came after us. And so we were in a very dangerous section of town. Even though it was the middle of the day, it really didn't matter. if you know anything about Detroit, I used to say I'm so tough I vacation in Detroit. But we took off running down Warren Avenue, and as we were looking, they were getting closer, and just behind them was a bus was coming. And pretty soon the bus passed them, and it was coming up, and we just lickety-split as quick as we could make it to the bus stop. And the bus stopped, and we jumped on that bus and ran to the back of that bus and then looked out the back window at these guys in the distance as we pulled away. It was a place of refuge. I felt a measure of safety. And what does that have to do with our lesson this morning? Well, the children of Israel had entered in to the promised land, and they were already in possession of a large portion of it, and there was more work yet to be done, and there were battles that would have to be fought, and God would remain faithful to all of His promises. Each tribe had been given its particular portion of the land by Joshua, and part of the dividing up of the land involved the setting aside of certain places for refuge for those who were being pursued by an avenger of blood. And we'll see something of the detail of that in just a moment. Most of you, I think, are aware that the Levites were a special tribe in Israel, and it was their full-time job to serve in the tabernacle and minister to the spiritual needs of the children of Israel. So they didn't have an inheritance land, per se, as the other tribes. Instead, they were to be appointed to live in certain cities, and it was then up to the people of God as a whole to provide for the material needs of these servants of God. Note Joshua chapter 21, verses 41 and 42. Says the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its pasture lands around it, so it was with all these cities. Now, out of these 48 cities where the Levites were dispersed and where they lived, six of these cities were designated as cities of refuge. And that's what Joshua chapter 20 is about. It's about naming and identifying these cities of refuge, places of safety. And if there were three on each side of the Jordan River. If you think about the land of Canaan at that time, the Jordan River would divide it north and south down the middle, and then on each side of the Jordan there would be three cities of refuge. And there's more information found. You might want to take note of this concerning these cities of refuge in the books of Moses. If you were to read, for instance, in Numbers chapter 35 9 through 34. There's a lot of instruction there about these cities. Deuteronomy chapter 41, chapter 4, verses 41 through 43, and then in Deuteronomy 19, verses 1 through 13. And we're going to draw upon some of that to help us in our understanding of the significance of these cities of refuge and why this chapter 20 here in the middle of this tedious section that's so full of detail and has a measure of detail itself, why this is an important chapter for us to learn the lesson. There's also another passage which we just mentioned last week that refers back to these cities of refuge, and it's significant. It's in the New Testament book of Hebrews. So if you're taking notes, if you would write down those references that I gave you from Numbers and Deuteronomy, and then put like a CF or compare this with Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, where the believer is spoken of as having fled for refuge and encouragement and hope that is set before him. And when you read the Hebrews passage, it's absolutely crystal clear from the context that the writer there is speaking of the sinner fleeing to Christ for safety. Now, I want to say, first off, that when we talk about, we're going to talk about these cities of refuge as illustrating the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think the cities are a full Old Testament type of Christ. I wouldn't go that far. However, they do illustrate for us the spiritual refuge that the sinner finds in Christ. And that's important. There's a number of really positive lessons here for us. So to help us see that, let's try to understand something first off of the civil law in Israel, and then the danger that the manslayer was exposed to that Joshua chapter 20 writes about, and then also the Numbers and Deuteronomy passage as well. In Joshua chapter 20, about these cities of refuge, what is the issue at hand? What is the concern? Yes. Yes, that's right. What happens when someone kills a person unintentionally? You may refer to it today as manslaughter. Note verses 3, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. Verse 5, and if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. Verse 9. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. When we speak about Old Testament law, you know, sometimes we should be clear when we talk about the law of God. What is the context? Sometimes when we refer to the law of God, we're talking about His Word in total, aren't we? All of His statutes together, all of those principles that are taught to us throughout the Word of God. Often in the Old Testament, when we speak of the law of God, we're speaking about three different categories of law. What are they? The moral. Where would we find the moral law summarized? Ten Commandments. That's right. Okay, that's one division of the law of God. What's another? Ceremonial law. Where do we find a lot about? Where would we find a good deal about the ceremonial law? Leviticus would have a great deal. It has to do with the worship of God's people in the Old Testament. It has to do with the things relating to the tabernacle, later the temple, the priesthood, the offerings, and all of those things. What would be then the third? What's the third? Moral, ceremonial, civil. Where do we find some information about the civil law? Yeah, that's right. That we find a great deal of information there. The civil law, which God gave to Israel, spoke to every area of life. And one of the principles that you see, if you read Exodus 20 and 21 and 22 in particular, and then you read in the Old Testament the application of that civil law, one of the principles that you see that runs throughout that civil law is the sanctity for life. It was viewed as important. That God viewed it. For instance, the children of Israel, when they built their homes, if they were going to have an entertainment area, patio, as it were, up on the rooftop, and they were instructed in the civil law to do something. Make sure you build a barrier around it, so that when the friends come over and the little ones, and it gets to be dark or in the evening, and they might get a little close to the edge, have a barrier so that they don't fall off and hurt themselves. Why? Because you shouldn't kill. Therefore, you need to do whatever you can to preserve life as well. We think today of, for example, today, if somebody has a swimming pool in their backyard, put a barrier around it. That's a good thing. That's not necessarily Uncle Sam getting into your stuff and taking away your liberties. That's the idea of doing something to preserve life, because God created life, and there's a sanctity of life. And so it's an important principle that runs throughout. There's a carefulness as you read in the civil law of God. There is a carefulness to be just and fair and to be even-handed. And so it does make a distinction between willful, premeditated murder, the hateful, vengeful setting out to take the life of another, and the unintentional, non-malicious, accidental killing of another human being. And it's good that it makes that distinction. Why is it good that it makes that distinction? What if it just, because what's the punishment? What was the punishment? I'm sorry? That's right. The punishment for premeditated, deliberate murder was the forfeiture of life, execution. And that principle in the law that grows out of the idea that God created man in his own image. And to kill another man is an affront to God. And God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. And God, there is a sanctity of life. That principle is in existence even before the law as it was given by Moses. It's in existence before Abraham. When do we see that principle first articulated? Cain and Abel. Let's say codified maybe is another. Oh, I'm sorry? Noah. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. God speaking to Noah, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whosoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. So this principle demonstrates the sanctity of human life in the eyes of God. And it's stated again for us, for example, in the civil law. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. Verse 12, whosoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Verse 14, but if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Also in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Has that principle ever been rescinded? Or has it ever been set aside or altered by God? Has it? No. All men are created after the image of God. Human life is valuable. It is precious before God, and it might not be something that is popular today, but capital punishment is biblical. The whole idea of taking a willful murderer and locking him up for years or whatever behind bars for the purpose of rehabilitation is not biblical. And it has to do with the very justice of God. Now, God saves murderers, doesn't He? And He can save murderers on death row. But there is a responsibility that God has given. And when a nation fails to obey God, they can expect God to remove His blessing. And we seem to have just the opposite inclinations in our day, as we celebrate the choice to kill unborn children, and enact laws giving doctor-assisted suicide and things like that, and ignore God's clear command when it comes to things such as capital punishment. Now, let me say this: I would also that there, nations will be judged, and to me, for capital punishment to be exercised in a just way, there must be a basis of law, and God's law must be the basis. Those things that man is looking to. So anyway, that's back to our subject. God draws a distinction in the civil law between murder and what we call today a manslaughter or accidental killing. Turn to Exodus chapter 21 again. And verses 12 and 13. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And then again in Deuteronomy chapter 19, we actually have an example or an illustration of this kind of spelled out for us with a little more detail. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. This is the provision for the manslayer, that manslayer that Joshua speaks of there in Joshua 20, the one who killed the man unintentionally, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. So there is, but there is this danger that this person will yet be pursued. This danger that he's exposed to. Look at verse 6 of Deuteronomy 19. Lest the avenger of blood, in hot anger, pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Well, here's the point is, this is a glorious illustration of the spiritual condition of the sinner. This manslayer is in real danger. And the avenger of blood may be hot on his trail. And the sinner is in real danger because the wages of sin is death. And the sinner is being pursued, as it were, by the justice and the judgment of God. In fact, the justice and the judgment of God is heavy upon the sinner. John 3:36 reminds us that the wrath of God is upon him. And we should never forget the truth. Again, that's not very popular today, that God is angry at the sinner. We sometimes, yes. Yeah, we sometimes seek to soften that. I don't know if it's out of an embarrassment or our sophistication or if it comes out of our dispensational views that God is very different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. But the fact is that the Scriptures clearly teach that God is angry at the sinner, not just the sin. The wrath of God is upon the sinner. Romans speaks of enmity that exists between God and the sinner. And should one be found outside the place of safety and grace, destruction is certain. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2 says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. That's not just a Old Testament concept. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 5 through 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was to believe. The point is, it really is a fearful thing to be outside the safety that is offered in Christ. And those cities of refuge are a glorious picture of the grace and the mercy and the refuge that God provides in Christ. And being pursued, as it were, and by the avenger, and then the justice and the judgment of God. And if that's the case, there is this enmity between you and God, and you can make no mistake about it, God is against your sin. Many of you have read the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. Have you ever read that sermon? And I'd encourage you to read it. It's available on the internet. There's little booklets. I think we've had booklets of it. Let me just read to you some of the opening statements of that message. This text is Deuteronomy 32:35. Their foot shall slide in due time. It says, in this verse is threatened the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites who were God's visible people and who lived under the means of grace, but who, notwithstanding all God's wonderful works towards them, remained, as verse 28, void of counsel, having no understanding in them. Under all the cultivations of heaven, they brought forth bitter and poisonous fruit. As in the two verses next preceding the text, the expression, I have chosen for my text, their foot shall slide in due time, seems to imply the following things relating to the punishment and destruction to which these wicked Israelites were exposed. that they were always exposed to destruction, as one that stands or walks in slippery places is always exposed to fall. It implies that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction, as he that walks in slippery places in every moment liable to fall. He cannot foresee one moment whether he shall stand or the next fall. And when he does fall, he falls at once without warning, which is also expressed in Psalm 73. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How were they brought into desolation? In a moment. Number three, another thing implied is that they are liable to fall of themselves without being thrown down by the hand of another, as he that stands or walks on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to throw him down. That the reason why they are not fallen already and do not fall now is only that God's appointed time has not come. See, the idea that we're all in the very hands, in the hands of God. He says, the observation from the words that I would now insist upon is this. There is nothing that he keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell, but the mere pleasure of God. But the mere pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty, any more than if nothing else but God's mere will had in the least degree or in any respect whatsoever any hand in the preservation of wicked men one moment. So the point is that God is a God of wrath and judgment, and we see that these men slayers were exposed to real danger in the Old Testament, and it's a picture of how all of us as sinners, outside of a place of refuge, outside of Christ, are exposed to real danger. In addition, we see in the cities of refuge a place for safety, then, to which the manslayer could flee. Look at Joshua chapter 20, verse 2. Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person, and on, that this person may flee to one of these places for refuge. Now, I want to identify five things concerning these cities of refuge. I would recommend to you, some of you probably have read Pink's Gleanings in Joshua, and I would recommend to you his chapter on the cities of refuge. He actually mentions ten things, and they're all helpful, but I'm going to stick with five this morning. Five things concerning these cities of refuge. And as I mention them, I want you to be thinking, how does that illustrate, how does that point us to something of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? Well, first, they were divinely appointed, these cities of refuge. These cities did not come about because of the wisdom of Moses or because of the wisdom of Joshua or the collected wisdom of the religious leaders of the children of Israel, but these cities of refuge were God's plan, and it was the only place of divine appointment where safety for these manslayers was certain. It would have been foolish. For example, if you go to the Deuteronomy section where we read about the two men are out in the woods and he's chopping away and the axe, the head of the axe flies off and kills his friend. It'd be foolish to go to any place else but the city of refuge. That was the only place that he could go. The other thing about these cities, not only were they divinely appointed, but they were easily accessible. And if you were to look at a map of the land of Canaan, it becomes very clear that they were evenly distributed throughout the land. As I mentioned, the Jordan ran north and south, and there were three cities on each side of Jordan, and they're almost opposite, mirror images of one to the other. Get Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 3 says, you shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that the manslayer can flee to them, so that these places would become accessible from wherever the people of Israel may be living. So they were of divine appointment, easily accessible. Each city was built on a hill, and so you could see it from a distance. They were instructed to select cities that were elevated up above the plain. Think about that. Remember I told you the story about as a teenager running to that bus? It really helped to see that bus, that it was there. And so you think of this manslayer who is being pursued by the Avenger of Blood. It would be an encouraging thing to look in the distance, maybe at night, to see the lights of this city of refuge and to know that there is some safety. And the other thing is that these cities were open to all. Look at Joshua chapter 20 and verse 9. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the strangers sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood. Numbers 35:15 says, these six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. And what do we see here in these various things concerning the city? What do we see here but the grace and the mercy of God on display to a people who deserve really no place of refuge? We're all sinners, aren't we? And God is a God of wrath, as we have pointed out. The Bible is clear that He's angry with the sinner, but at the same time, and not in a confused way, not in a conflicted way, not as if God is somehow divided within Himself, but in consistency with His holiness, He delights in mercy. What an incredible thought that is. And so we see just in the establishing of these cities of refuge, we see something of the mercy of God. Look at Micah, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, I think. Matter of fact, my favorite hymn is by Samuel Davies, entitled Great God of Wonders, All Thy Ways Are Like Thyself Divine. It's a wonderful hymn. And the hymn is, he was moved to write that hymn based upon a reading of Micah chapter 7. And so we read in verses 18 through 20, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever." He is a God of wrath. He's angry with the sinner. And the prophet says, he does not retain his anger forever. Yes?
If my God has gone out of his way to take every opportunity available for him
to receive. You know, we can absolutely never forget the truth, for God so loved the world that he gave. He is just and he is holy. He will not excuse the sinner. He can't turn away from sin. But at the same time, he's a God who delights in mercy, and it all flows out of his love. And it's not just that God acts in love, but John says he is love. It's of his very essence. And look what it says here. He does not retain his anger forever. Why? Because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Isn't that wonderful? Look just across the page at Nahum chapter 1. Remember we read verse 2? Speaking of the avenging God. God in his wrath, he takes vengeance on his adversaries. Note verses 3 through 6. And the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Who can stand before those who have found refuge in him? That's who can stand. Not standing in themselves, but they stand in his provision that he has made. And in each of the ways mentioned concerning these cities of refuge, each way illustrates beautifully something of the grace and the mercy of God towards sinners in Christ. The fact that these are divinely appointed, the cities of refuge, the place of safety, how does that illustrate something of Christ? Salvation is of the Lord. It was planned by the Father, divinely appointed. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. It says, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 also speaks of Christ as being a place of safety and refuge, as that which is divinely appointed of God. And just as the cities of refuge were the only place of safety for the person who was fleeing the avenger of blood, so Christ is the only place of refuge to which sinners can flee for safety from the wrath of God. Can you think of any verses that speak to that?
Well, one of my favorite ones is Romans 5:9, where it says, being justified by his blood, we are free from the wrath of God.
Yes. Anybody think of any that speak of Christ as being the only place of refuge, the unique and... Yes, Jesus said, that's his own testimony. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter speaking to men is not very politically correct, is he? But he's to the point, and he's accurate, and he's biblical. He says, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, if you're ever to be saved. If you're ever going to be saved, if you're ever going to come to a place of refuge and safety and deliverance from the wrath and the judgment of God that is pursuing after you, if you're ever going to be saved from that, you must be found in Christ, because there's no other name given among under heaven that's given among men by which we must be saved. And what about the cities of refuge being accessible, within reach, as they were, as the plan was made, so that the people could easily access one of these? How is that an illustration, or is it? Anyone else? Is Christ hard to find? He comes very near to us, doesn't he? The Apostle Paul, when he speaks even to those pagan philosophers in Acts chapter 17, he reminds them that we live and we move, we have our very being in the environment of God. He says he's not far off. How close is he? He's as near as your breath. That's how close he is. And he's not a God. There is this idea of the transcendence of God, isn't there? That he's wholly other. Yes, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But there is also this idea of his eminence. And he comes very near to us. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the glorious Trinity, to take upon himself flesh, to become a brother with us. To be, John says, you know what? He was with us. we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there are clear directions. I read in, I can't remember if it was Edersheim or if it was in the commentary by Barnes, I can't remember, but there was a comment made that there would have been signposts along the way directing people to these cities of refuge. And we have the clear proclamation of the gospel, don't we? Signposts, as it were, pointing us. John 3:16, 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:21, all these wonderful passages. Somebody's hand was up a moment. I think we shouldn't get confused. We shouldn't let our views of the sovereignty of God and divine election, which we are firmly committed to, and our disdain for things like easy believism, that sort of thing, we should not let that cloud our views of the accessibility of Christ. Are you thirsty? Come. Don't have any money to buy any food? Why are you working and laboring for that which you can't buy anyway? Come. Come to Christ and receive it. Receive it. But you got to know you're a sinner, don't you? The person wasn't going on vacation when he was going to the city of refuge. He was on the run. And so you got to know that you're in some danger. Somebody else, Jim, you had your hand up, I think.
Well, I was going to make a reference to Romans 10.
Yeah.
Where it says, stay out of my heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down, and who shall ascend into the deep, bring Christ up from the dead. What's saying, the word is nigh me, even in thy mouth.
Oh, yeah. Isn't it? For some of you men that have preached from time to time or maybe share the gospel, isn't it just the most glorious thing to be able to stand up before convicted sinners and to present to them a Christ freely and to offer him? And somebody under the burden of sin, under the weight of sin, cries out, what must I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. He's accessible. He's here. And we should never forget that he comes very near to us in the preaching of the word, especially amongst his people. Remember in Revelation, he's walking amongst the candlesticks in the church. And that's important for us to recognize that. And if we're really evangelistically minded, if we really want to see sinners saved, we'll pray for the success of the Word of God, that the Spirit of God would take it and apply it to the hearts of people in those times, because he comes very near. There is one big difference here in the cities of a refuge, and the illustration that is in Christ. There was refuge for those who were guilty of manslaughter, right? So in a sense, they really hadn't sinned. Right? I mean, they hadn't really committed murder. There was no intent. Jesus said, if you hate your brother without a cause, or if you're angry, you've committed murder. Well, they didn't have any malice. It was this. So what then is the main difference between these cities of refuge that are set up actually for innocent people to flee to, and the mercy that we see in God, in Jesus Christ? Yeah. That's the difference, isn't it? For real sinners. Aren't you glad the gospel is for sinners and that God is merciful to sinners? One writer described it this way. Whilst it is true that the cities of refuge were open to all ethnically speaking, it was also true that they were not open to all morally speaking, because those cities afforded no refuge for those guilty of murder. See, that's the other side too. If you really committed murder, you couldn't say, I'm going to go to the city of refuge, and once I get there, I'll be okay. No, there was no safety if you were really guilty of murder in the city of refuge. Then he says, in a sense, they were for the protection of the innocent, those who were not guilty of murder. And in this sense, there is a stark contrast between the cities of refuge and Christ, because Christ is a refuge not for the innocent, but for the guilty. Jesus said, I have come to call sinners to repentance. I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. The great mystery of the gospel is that God, the holy and righteous God, justifies, reckons as righteous the guilty. And he does it on account of what Christ has done. And we receive it by faith alone. And then this person goes on to say, no matter what sin a man has committed, he might still flee to Christ and find safety. So we have this, the good news of the gospel illustrated for us here in these cities of refuge. Does anybody have any comments or anything I'd like to add? I'm sorry? Easily accessible, I think, was the fifth one, wasn't it? Yeah. Easily accessible. Readily accessible. Any other questions or comments? Okay, next week, Lord willing, we'll try and maybe even we'll see how it goes, maybe finish our study. The following week, Brother Lee McKinnon will be here preaching for the day, and he's going to take the Sunday school. He's going to share his testimony. He did that when he was here before, but it's been a number of years. I think probably a lot of you have not met him, so it'll be good to hear his testimony. Then he's going to share something with us and how we can pray for the work there in West Virginia. And then following that, we'll take up we'll return to our confession, and we'll take up oaths. I can't remember what chapter is that. 23. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this hour. We thank you, Father, the time together, considering your word, and Father, how it has pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ and the mercy of God that is found in him. And we just thank you and praise you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is our rock of salvation, our place of refuge. And we thank you that we can hide in him, as it were. And we just pray, Father, that we would always be found in the Lord Jesus, and that you would preserve us and keep us all our days. Father, be with us as we come before you to worship. We pray your blessing upon the preaching and every aspect of the worship, that it would be honoring to you and bring you glory and do good for your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.